Okay, so tonight we are continuing our theme. Can someone share with me just the title? I'm not asking you for a whole exposition and a whole sermon. Just even the title of our theme this year. Somebody got this? Raise your hand. Just even the title. You would do an old man good here if somebody could do this. No, the title of the year's theme. Yeah. No, but thank you for trying. I appreciate it. It's better than nothing, because nothing is what we get from everyone else. So step up. Yes, Alex. Yes, it does, Alan. Yes. High five for that one, I think. Okay, listen up. Here we go.
Rebuild
was last year. All right. Now, if you don't even know the title, I know it's not even happening. If it's not even happening, then what are we doing? It is renew. And what's the follow? Renew, transforming our life in Christ. Thank you. Because if you don't even know what the theme is, it isn't happening in your life. Now, here's the thing. Truth be told, though, is transformation happening in your life? What's the answer to that? If so, is it happening? If not, why isn't it happening? We're here today to continue a theme we started back in September. And I can't tell you how actually kind of disappointed I am inside to know that you still don't know the theme. Because if you don't know, it's like this. If you don't have a target, you're not going to hit a target you don't have. You can't reach a goal you don't have. And if your goal is basically, if you feel okay living the lives you're living and just kind of putting along the treadmill and not growing and not morphing and not having the metamorphosis in your life, that's, you know, if that's like okay with you, it shouldn't be. Because there's so much more that God has in store and how God has in mind. When God made you and God thought you up, when God had you in His mind before you even were formed, He loved you, but He had more than this in mind. You got to understand, when someone dreams for you, when someone has you as the affection of their heart, the Bible says the apple of His eye, that means He has a sight on you. He has dreams for you. He has desires. He wants so bad a life that He has in store and has in mind, the reason for which He wrote you into His story. And when we're born here on the planet, we're born enemies of Him. From day one, we are born as His enemies. And so Jesus came to bridge that gap, to turn an enemy into a friend, into a child. So transformation is so vital, because if you're not transformed, that means you're dead. And if you're dead, this life will be over. I just talked with an 81-year-old client yesterday who told me yesterday on the phone, Arthur, she says, this happened last June. I've only told one other person in my whole life, and not even my kids know this, but I know you'll understand, I know you'll appreciate it, she said. She said, I want to tell you what happened to me last June. And she said, I passed out. My son came into my home, he doesn't live with her, and found me passed out. And then she said that she had seen the Lord, and the Lord had talked to her and said, it's your time. Unless you don't want it to be. Now, I'm not validating, I'm just relaying to you what has happened, or what she says has happened, but she's so with it. So she's 81, but she's sharp as a tack, and reasonable as a tack. Actually, I admire her very much. She's incredible. She's a widow. I knew her husband and her when her husband passed away. It was a big deal. And, you know, we cried together, and she's in my office with tears. But we learned, you know, I continue to plan for her, and she's an amazing lady. So she's not prone to it. She says, I didn't tell anybody this because I don't want people to think I'm wacky. But I know you're sensitive to the things of God, and so I think you won't judge me for this. But he said this, and I said, Lord, whatever it is that you will, whatever you think is best, is fine with me. But if I could, I wouldn't mind seeing my grandson graduate high school. And then she said she came to, and her son said something, said, this is what you were saying. Be patient. She didn't remember saying it. All to say this, I'm not telling you it was true. I'm not telling you it wasn't true. She's a super reasonable lady, though. In all my dealings with her, I've dealt with ladies that have not been reasonable, so that it would give me reason to doubt. But she's super reasonable. And that's why she knows how it would sound. But I said to her, you know, I wouldn't put it past the Lord. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform, right? He plants his footsteps in the sea and yet rides upon the storm. The hymn writer tells us this. So I don't know. I know this is not his normal way of doing it, but I do know of people who have been on death's door who have kind of met with the Lord in some weird way. I haven't. But all to say, we got into a great conversation on how, she says, but Arthur, this world isn't our home. And I said, you're darn right it isn't our home. We ought not to be planning. And I was at San Marino High School talking to a student this week and just explaining to him, I said, listen, what's the difference between a ray and a line? Which a San Marino student was able to tell me. What's the difference between a ray and a line? And he explained it. A ray has a starting point and it goes on forever. And I said, listen, so-and-so, I won't even give his name, but listen, so-and-so, he doesn't come to our church, he's not a churchgoer. But I said, how much sense does it make if the rest of your life, I said, you're alive, you have a soul that lives forever, your body, as you should know, your body doesn't define you. If your body isn't here, your soul still does, it still lives. Where is it going to live? What's it going to do? The soul is eternal. The soul keeps on going. I shouldn't say eternal, I should say everlasting. The soul continues forever. I said, how much sense does it make to invest everything you have for this dot on this ray when you've got the rest of the ray to live? And what you do in this dot determines where that life is to be lived. We have an opportunity, but we don't know if it's today, we don't know if it's tomorrow, or if you will live to 75. Or if a 12-year-old girl will come into your classroom and shoot you. As happened yesterday. We don't know. But what we do know is this. Your life isn't yours. It isn't about you. You weren't made for you. You were made for a purpose, and that purpose is beyond you. It's above you. It's outside of you. And if someone made you for a reason. That is within himself. And as I said to another client last night, you know, you may get to control your job. You may get to control what you study and what you major in. You may get to control what you play and what you do. You own those things. But God has given you a purpose and a calling, and your calling owns you. And if your calling owns you, that means you have to be able to be sensitive to what your calling is, what he's calling you to, why he's written you into this story. And then your job is to fulfill that with the gifts that he has given you to do it, with the heart that he's given you. The first step for most of you here tonight is to give Jesus an honest and real hearing. Because you've been so churched that you've developed calluses in your head, you've developed calluses in your heart that you don't even feel spiritual things. Because calluses, like what's on my finger here, because I play so much tennis, I can't feel here. I have calluses on my fingers here. I don't feel here. And some of you have developed those calluses because you've been in church so long. that you can't feel when the Spirit is knocking and touching you and wanting to, He's got to peel it off, as painful as it might be. But then you'll be able to be sensitive again to things of real life. So tonight we continue a theme that we've been trying to develop this year to help give you a fighting chance at real living and real life. In the future, when you're done with this world, but also now. And so you've got to know that there's just so much more to life, so much more ahead for you, if you can get over yourselves. Kind of get over it. Get over yourselves and get with what God has in store for you. You've experienced this much, and the whole world is ahead of you, where He's going to be waiting for you and leading you into extraordinary, not only adventures, but relationships and love and purpose. And you just got to be willing to trust Him with it. But it isn't going to happen just because you say, hey, that sounds cool. God wants something of you. And so Judy's going to come tonight, as Daniel said, in her TD teaching debut. And she's going to come tonight to speak on one verse only. It's a huge verse. But it's one verse only that comes in the middle here of Romans chapter 12, which is a titanic chapter that you all should be memorizing. And this is the verse we have to memorize 1 through 9 here by the end of the month, so that we have it in us. Because God the Holy Spirit, please listen, because I'm speaking the truth to you. God the Holy Spirit cannot and will not work in your life, won't unleash His power if His Word isn't in you to do that with. If the Word is in your Bible outside of you, or in your app on your phone outside of you, He doesn't have anything to work with to actually explode in your life. That's why we're calling you to memorize this, so it's inside your soul, so that the Holy Spirit comes in and He's got the seeds of His Word, and that's what He can make alive and do amazing things in your lives. Amazing things in your lives. But He has to have the seed to grow and make the roots sprout. And so we're pleading with you, believe it. Even if you don't understand it, you just believe it. Memorize this with us and see what God will do. If you have an open heart tonight, don't come skeptical. Don't come like, yeah, this is too... Come. Just say, God, what would you have in store for me? Now, Judy, we've known her since she was a freshman in high school. She went to Mark Keppel. Judy came off of a very impactful, let's say, junior high experience. I don't know if that's the best way. I'm trying to be faithful to you. But when she came here as a freshman, there was something different in her immediately because of what she had gone through in her junior high years, where she had been convicted, like, you know what, I'm tired of living this way. She had already been tired of herself. And so she came fresh, needing high school, wanting high school, wanting what TD had to offer. And she took and bit pretty much right away. She's continued that, and Sandra and I have had the opportunity to know her, mentor her, challenge her, be blessed by her, relate with her, love, you know, each other. She's traveled with us to very intense things, where she could try to find God more and find Him deeper. She's still learning today. She hasn't arrived. She's not all there. She's not, you know, all it. But she's grown an awful lot. And we're still challenging her to still be real, to still be the Judy that God has tenderly made her to be, and not allow herself to get caught up in the successes that she's been blessed to be successful with. I challenge her even today, don't even rely on any of that. Stay close, open-handed, relying on the Holy Spirit, not on your success and not on your reputation. Just come honestly before the Lord. So we've been working on this passage this week together, and the best thing you're going to hear from her is what she has herself has learned from this, and I pray that you may learn from her as well. So what we're going to do now is let's get on our knees as we do. Let's pray. And Judy, why don't you come on up here? And then after we pray, then I will officially let you welcome Judy up and let her feel your love. So Judy, come on up here. Get on our knees before a holy God. So, yo. By the way. Okay, here's the other thing. Tonight I'm going to ask you to stay off your phones unless you're in the Bible or something. But just don't do it. No, there's no need to do it. If you're here and not really wanting to be here, you have my permission to not be here. It's okay. You know, and I'm not judging you or anything. You have my permission. It's okay. I understand. But if you're going to be here, I'm just going to ask, whoever's here, give God the opportunity to give it your best shot and give him the respect to say, okay, I don't even believe in you, but you know what? I'll sit here and I'll listen. And if you're going to do something in my life, go ahead. But, you know, that's fine. He can handle it. I can handle it. Just don't be in the middle, okay? So I'm going to ask everybody who's playing around on your games, just don't. And if you need to, then, you know, it's fine. And you're not being judged at all. But if you're going to be here, give God a chance. I assume that's why you're here, or that's why your parents made you come here. If you're going to be here, be all here, and give it a chance and see what God might have to say to you, okay? Because this world is going and spiraling down. It needs a generation that actually will be scratching and clawing its way up. I'm not going to be here if I don't believe that you guys are part of the solution of scratching and clawing your way up and helping bring people with you up. But no way is this group going to be a part of the generation. Not under my watch here. I'm not going to sit here and let. If you want to do it on your own time. But don't be spiraling down and taking us down here. I'm just assuming you want to have a fighting chance at least being part of the solution to what's wrong with our lives, what's wrong with our world. And you guys are the future. So I think that's why you're here, certainly why I'm here. Let's come together like a family, like I said. Let's come together. Let's fight together. Let's see if we can leave this room a little bit sharper as to how we can go ahead and help right some of these wrongs here, okay? If you're still not used to getting on your knees, it's okay. Just do so. Father God, and as I shared with you last month, I would ask that you just try, just open your hands like this. As a symbol and a way of saying, God, I release to you myself. I give myself here at this time. Just have your way with me. It's a way of giving up. It's a way of also saying, I receive what you have to give. So if you would, raise your hands here, hands open, and just say that prayer. Okay, just pray with me. God, we come to you today. Many of us here not even knowing if you exist. I think we know. So maybe I shouldn't say that. I think we know. Many of us here are not really caring if you exist. But our God, how foolish is that? To be in the land of the one who reigns? Help us not to be foolish. Not to be evil. Not to be hypocritical. Just to be open. We come here not having it all together, oh God. In fact, many of us here are falling apart. Some of us here are here because we don't want anyone to know, but we do need a word. We do need something to give us a reason to keep moving. We do need some help. And so, oh God, I pray that you would meet those people here tonight. As Judy doesn't give us concocted words of false motivation and things that are meant to just play on our emotions, but to give us the truth. We don't believe in the gospel because that's what our parents taught us or that's what we want to believe. We ultimately have to believe in the gospel because it's true. And if it's true, then it's true. God, we pray that we would receive truth tonight and be truthful in our intention to listen
to engage, to wonder, and to question. But may you do something in our lives. May you work here tonight. Lord, we need your presence, and we receive what you have to give to us. We give to you our bad attitudes. We give to you our apathy. We give to you our skepticism. We say, hey, Lord, you know, I don't know if I have anything for you, and I don't really care to, but okay, I'm going to give this next hour a shot. Lord, would you work even in that offering tonight? Or would you speak to Judy? Would you just give her the ideas and the understanding to be able to read the situation tonight and to be able to follow your lead, to give us a word appropriate for what we need tonight from your word as we need to hear from you. You're the solution to all the ails, the ailments of the world, of self-styled gods, everybody in there trying to be sovereign and autonomous, and everybody trying to live their own lives their own way, which is untenable, it's unlivable, particularly since we have to live with each other. Lord, help us to turn us towards the right, and help us to swell here towards loving good, hating evil, and to be able to not only love it in our thoughts and minds, but to be able to live out good. Good lives, beautiful lives, excellent lives, lives controlled by you, the beautiful one. Lord, grant us the excitement and the joie de vivre that comes with following you. Help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now you can welcome Judy.
Are you going to use the mic then?
Sure.
Okay. If you use the mic, then I don't need you to do this.
Okay.
All right. Okay, go. All right, let's do it. Is this on? Yeah? Okay.
Epidemic, right? Wait, no. Okay, just Paul and I. Yeah, it's crazy. I guess it's because I never believed in the flu shot, and now I'm paying for it. It's really bad this year. But anyway, I'm super excited to be here tonight to see all of y'all. You guys have a good week. Yeah? Midterm? No? Just college kids? Okay. tonight, I've been asked to preach on one verse and one verse only, which is Romans 12:9. To be honest, it was quite a daunting task to be able to talk for an hour about one verse. And I really didn't know what to do. And so Arthur called me halfway throughout the week, and he's like, why don't you try figuring out what Paul meant by this verse, and not just what you think about it. And I was like, never thought of that. So I've been researching a lot just about the historical context of Romans, and I think that's where I'd like to start tonight, if you don't mind. Okay, so if y'all have your Bibles, we can just kind of look at Romans 12:9 right here. And before I even talk about it, I want to talk about Paul's purpose of writing the letter of Romans. Now, Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was really to teach the great truth of the gospel to believers who had never received apostolic instruction. The church of Romans was actually not founded by Peter or Paul. They had never been to Rome prior to the writing of this letter. The letter of Romans also introduced him to a church where he was personally unknown. Unlike some of other Paul's epistles, like 1 and 2 Corinthians or Galatians, His purpose for writing was not to correct incorrect theology or rebuke ungodly living. The Roman church, surprisingly, was actually doctrinally sound, but like all churches, was in need of the rich doctrinal and practical instruction this letter provides. In a way, Paul was being an apologetic to the Romans because, well, they're Romans and they're crazy. No, I'm just kidding. The Roman church, visitors from Rome were actually present on the day of Pentecost, and that's apparent in Acts 2:10, the day when the Holy Spirit came and everyone started like speaking crazy languages. And some of those people may have actually been the first to bring that good message back to Rome. The Roman church consisted of Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles basically means non-Jews, so all us Asians here are technically Gentiles, and there was a large number of Jews living in Rome. However, the church actually predominantly consisted of Gentiles, and so Paul warns the Gentile Christians not to be proud towards the Jewish ones. I was about to say British ones for some reason. In chapter 11, he talks about how the wild olive shoot should not be proud towards the other branches. In 11:17 through 18. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. I don't know how much you guys know about botany. I did take a course last spring. But I think grafting, basically, the wild olive shoot that gets grafted into the nourishing sap are the Romans. And all the other branches are the Jewish people. And so right here, Paul is warning them not to be superior to the other branches. So that's kind of like the historical context for what's going on here. I know sometimes we forget what's going on, and it's easy to take verses out of context, so I just wanted to make sure that we all know what's happening. Another thing is I want to make sure we know the logical flow of Romans before we zoom in on this one verse. So the beginning of Romans really highlights the condemnation of Jews, Gentiles, and basically all of mankind. Like he says in 3:9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And this is the context for which Paul says, like that famous verse that we say all the time at church, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So really, after establishing that both Jews and Gentiles are under the same verdict, Paul moves on to explain justification, the provision for God's righteousness in chapters 3 through 5. In chapters 6 through 8, he talks about how grace reigns through that righteousness. In chapters 9 through 11, he talks about how God demonstrates his righteousness in both Jew and Gentile. And finally, where we are in chapters 12 through 15, how God's righteousness is expressed in people's lives. So after setting up the theology of righteousness and grace, Paul now instructs the Romans on how to behave like Christians. Now, as I was reading this, I was like, bruh, Paul, like, why didn't you just tell them what to do? You know? Like, why did you have to explain all of that stuff when they were doctrinally sound in the first place? Like, they knew what was going on. Why didn't you just give them the handbook, like, in the car in the beginning? Like, how many of y'all, when you get something, like, I don't know, I was going to say a new toaster, but you don't need an instruction manual for a new toaster. What's, like, a complicated, like a Tamagotchi? Do you guys have those still?
No.
No? But you guys know what they are, right?
What?
You don't know what a Tamagotchi is?
No, we're not. We're too young for that.
Oh my God, I feel so old right now.
Come on, we're too young for that.
I know, so we grew up with Tamagotchi. Like, before y'all had smartphones and everything. It's basically like, okay, I'll tell you. Listen up. I'm about to enlighten your lives. It's like this little egg-shaped thing, and then on it, there's like a tiny screen, and then it's like 8-bit and everything, and then you basically raise like this little egg until it becomes an adult, and then it like the matchmaker comes, and it like marries off your Tamagotchi, and that's the end of the game, or it dies.
No, then it has babies.
Oh, then it has babies?
Yeah.
Oh, and it starts over, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but those things were so complicated, like, you have to feed it, and you have to like, exercise it. I don't even exercise myself. And every time it would, when you neglected it, it would like start beeping angrily at you. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna die. But those things are super complicated, right? And like me, I would read the instruction manual because I didn't know what was going on. I was like, why is it making this face? Like, is it dying? And I would take out, that's the first thing I did, I would take out the instruction manual and read like every single ailment that this little animal could have. So why didn't Paul just do that? You know what I mean? Like, why didn't he just give them the instruction manual in the beginning? It was like, all right, Romans, this is how you're going to take care of your church. This is everything that could go wrong. And I think Paul really just wanted to make sure that they knew they were under the same condemnation, righteousness, and grace before giving any physical command. He wanted to make sure that they knew who they were in Christ before they represented him in their actions. And like we always say, your being comes before your doing. Let's talk about love. Okay. Love must, everyone's like, ooh, Judy's going to talk about love. Okay. Oh, I will. What kind of love are we talking about here, okay? In Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Or my NIV translation says, love must be sincere. And I know love is all in our minds right now as Valentine's Day is coming up. And then we're thinking about like roses and chocolate and ooh, I'm gonna slip that note to that boy in class that I like. Or and all that kind of crazy stuff. But the love that, you know who you are. The love that Paul uses, the word in Greek. Is it Hebrew? I don't know.
Greek.
Thank you, understand this. Bible expert. The word that he uses is agape. A-G-A-P-E. I don't have a marker. A-G-A-P-E, agape. Or as I heard C.S. Lewis say in his audiobook, agape, or something like that. Agape! That sounds so much like more refined. So that's the word that Paul uses. And Ogdenis, who's a Christian sociologist, he says, contrast is the mother of clarity. Contrast is the mother of clarity. And that's why I would like to briefly just go into the four different kinds of love that C.S. Lewis outlined so that we really know what agape is all about. So the first type of love is storge. S-T-O-R-G-E. And this is the familial affectionate love. Familial affectionate love. So we all love our siblings, right? We all love our parents, right? The parents, I don't know. And this is really liking someone through the fondness of familiarity, such as within the family. So from day one, you know your parents. And from day one, you know your older siblings. Younger siblings, you know, it's a little bit different relationship, especially with a big age gap. But basically, when you live with someone, you fight for the bathroom with them, you eat breakfast with them, you help them with their math homework, you eventually develop this familiarity, right? And so that's what storge is all about. It's all about this love that's on the couch, watching movies, eating potato chips together. The second type of love is phileo, which is friendship. What does phileo sound like? Phileo fish. That's exactly what this love is about. I'm just kidding. Vallejo sounds like Philadelphia, which is what? It's not the cream cheese company. City of brotherly love, thank you. So Vallejo is the love of friendship, or it's about brotherly love. And it's not just like, oh, I'm buddies with you, you're buddies with me. This is love between friends that is as close as siblings in both strength and duration. So it's like your BFF forever. You know what that's like? No? it's kind of like, it's interesting because C.S. Lewis calls this the most unnatural of love. Because you're not born into your best friend. You choose your best friend. And to that he called life. That's why he says it's like the weirdest of all types of love. So I don't have any siblings. Do you guys know Alexandra Tagami?
Yeah.
Yeah, so she's like my best friend. She's like my homegirl. And she doesn't have any siblings either. So basically, we're each other's sisters growing up. And like, our friendship is to the point where when we get together, we don't even like gossip. We just like take a nap on each other's couches and beds. And that's what this love is about. It's about not being able, not having to put up a front with someone that you're friends with. Ooh, and thank you. Sorry. I just love it when you write. Okay. Eros. The third type of love is Eros, or romantic love. This is where I get the word erotic, but that's not what Lewis is talking about here. This is called being in love or loving someone. And it's as opposed to raw sexuality. It's wanting only her rather than wanting a woman. So this is the type of love that your parents experience and all that stuff. Okay, next. And what Valentine's Day is about. Agape, unconditional divine love. Or another word that C.S. Lewis uses in his book is charity. Oh, cute. Okay, charity. And this is actually the greatest of the four loves. This is love that exists regardless of changing consequences. And it's all about giving, not getting. Not primarily of feeling, but of will. C.S. Lewis says, Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. He also says, love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is not a state of feeling, but of the will. That state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. Now, I know that sounds like a very sterilized definition of what love is. You're like, oh, I just have to do things? Like, what if I don't feel like it, you know? What if I just don't want to help other people? And we all have those moments, right? Well, C.S. Lewis, sorry I'm quoting C.S. Lewis so much, it's just because I've been, like, listening to two of his audiobooks at the same time, like, when I shower and, like, get ready in the morning, so it's just, like, all of it's just vomiting onto my message right now. C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of life's greatest secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to like him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. So sometimes we really just have to get out of our comfort zone and just take that first step, take that first action, and the emotions will do what we follow. It's all about hand to heart. I am tripping. Okay, within the context. So how do we do all of that? Now that I've explained the type of love that Paul uses, let's look at the what. Yes. We're looking at the what. Yes. In verses 6 through 8, In accordance to the grace given to us, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Yes.
Now, I looked at kind of like the, what do you call them? The modifiers? I don't know. The act. Well, there's like, okay, so there's like the words, and then there's like the thing after it that modifies the words. Do you know what I mean? Okay, I don't know. I did really bad in grammar in high school. But some of the words that really popped out to me were like, in proportion to our faith, ministry, teaching, exhortation, liberality, diligence, and cheerfulness. So these words, they're actually all very solid actions, right? And it's like the instruction manual for Tamagotchi I was talking about. Like, if it's sick, do this. So the love that Paul is speaking of is not one that's consisting of only emotions. Right? Do you catch my drift? Do you catch his drift more likely? He's not saying, oh, if you feel like it, prophecy in proportion to your faith. Like, if you're feeling like pretty good that day, lead with diligence. He's like, nah, man, just do it. Charity is the backbone and the motivation of all these actions. The love, the agape love that Paul is speaking of is the love of serving others. Okay, so now that we've established the what, so what do we got to do? How are we going to do it? What buttons do we need to push? That thing had three buttons, huh?
Yeah.
On the little Tamagotchi. Gosh. So many things you could do with three buttons. Let's pedal forward a little bit. Be kindly affectionate. I'm looking at verses 10 through 13 right now. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuously steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality.
Yay.
So that's all the how of what we should do it.
Okay.
How much should I give?
No.
How much should I give? So we ask the question, what if I don't feel like it? Now let's ask the question of how much should I give?
Okay.
C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. So basically what Lewis is saying is give till it hurts. If it doesn't hurt, if it doesn't pinch or hamper your lifestyle, you're probably not giving enough. And I'm not just talking about money here. I know y'all are broke high school students. I'm a broke college student. I'm going to graduate with a lot of debt. So money is not the only thing that C.S. Lewis is talking about. For example, in the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25:14 through 30, if y'all want to turn or click your way there. 14 through 30. Okay, so it's really long, so I'm not going to read it. But y'all know the story, right? So basically, there's this master of the house, and he gives three servants different talents. And he's not talking about singing, okay? He's talking, talents is a form of money. And I don't know if y'all remember, but like when you were in the children's side, you know how they would give you like talents? Yeah, like memorizing Bible verses. This guy, he was in my class and I hated him so much because he would take all the talents. And then you would like trade them for prizes on the wall. And like one day the teacher gave him so many talents that they ran out. And I was so mad. But I remember that. But basically, the master of the house, he comes and he gives one guy 5 talents. And then he gives another guy, is it 2 or 3? 2. Right? And he gives another guy 2 talents. And then he gives one guy 1 talent. And then the guys with the 5 and the 2, they go and invest it like they should. And they give him back a greater reward. But the guy in the 1 talent's like, bro, I only have 1. I don't want to lose it. Then I'll have 0. So what does he do? He sticks it in the ground like an ostrich. And the master comes back and he's like, where's my talent? Where's my reward? And he's like, I was scared, so I just stuck it in the ground. Here you go. Let me dust it off and give it back to you. So I want to ask you guys, how many talents do you have? And what are you doing with it? How many talents have you been given? And how are you spending it? I recently heard a really good message from a speaker who came to UCR and AACF, which, by the way, I go to UCR. In case you didn't know that, I'm in college. So a steward, he says a steward knows his master will return and take care of his talents. A steward knows that his master will return and take care of his talents. Whereas an owner thinks it is his and does whatever they want with it. So you guys catch that distinction between a steward and an owner. A steward realizes someone's going to return. This isn't mine. None of this is mine. I have to use it responsibly and invest it properly. Whereas an owner thinks, this is my property. I can do with it whatever I want. Personally, a phrase that has always haunted me is, too much is given, much is required. I don't know who says that. Maybe you said that. I don't know if you came up with that or if you got that from someone. From who?
It's a book.
Over here?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. This book. Wow, okay. So, oh, really? I didn't realize that. that's a phrase that haunted me, and you might be wondering why. Because honestly, I've been given a lot. Like Arthur was saying, I've had the opportunity to really come under the wing of Christians with very strong understanding of systematic theology. I've traveled to Atlanta, Georgia, with the Shias, which, by the way, y'all should do at least once in your life. And was able to study under the people in the Rabbi Zacharias International Ministry, which is just really just some of the brightest minds I've ever come across. Like, I feel like I came into contact with libraries. Just, like, being in their presence, it was so, like, words cannot express. I've been given a lot. I've been very fortunate. And in college, and maybe even high school, I think there is that temptation to kind of fall under this ethos of, this is my life. I'm going to do what I want with it. Right? They always say, take agency. Join this. Do that. Do everything you've always wanted. The world is at your fingertips. But something that I've been learning over and over again is that this isn't my life. This isn't my life. It's very so much God's. And even though I would like to take that job, actually my first job in college was actually as a campus tour guide for UCR. Isn't that crazy? It was really fun. But there was just a lot of Saturday events and things like that, you know, when the freshmen come and you have to show them around and everything. So I eventually turned down that job just because I want to be able to come back every weekend to attend MCLA. And I think it's important for us to realize that God's given us roots and we have to nourish them. We can't just pretend they don't exist and pull them up from the ground. He's given us roots, and it's our job to be able to nourish them and to be able to help produce fruit, either in ourselves or in other people. So, yeah, I would like to stay at school every weekend. I would like to, you know, attend all these events, go to bonfires, K barbecue, all that kind of stuff. But I realize that this is my place right here, and I would like to be an owner of all that, but I have to live like I'm a steward of my own time and energy. So really, we're all stewards, but how many of us are acting like owners of our own time, talent, energy, and mind space? Pretending to be something or someone that you're not, yet you're not, is a form of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy! Okay, we've got past the first two words of Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. I promise we'll be done by midnight tonight. Sorry, is that past your bedtime? Hypocrisy. Okay, let's talk about this word. So Arthur sent me some fancy notes from W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I'm going to butcher these Greek words, but a new hypocritos is a negative and unfortunate adjacent form of hypocrisis. Hypocrisis, primarily a reply, came to mean the acting of a stage player because such answered one another in dialogue, hence the meaning dissembling or pretense, literally behind a mask. So if you guys remember ninth grade, who's in ninth grade? No one's in ninth grade. Okay, there we go. Right? You guys are learning Greek mythology, right? Yeah. Greek mythology. And if you guys learned about like the stage actors and how they would, there was Greek drama back then, right? Catharsis, all that stuff. The Greek actors, to determine, to let the audience know one character from another, what would they do? They would switch out different masks, right? He's like, I'm a good guy, I'm a bad guy, I'm a good guy, I'm a bad guy. Just so that the audience knew what was going on. Webster said that hypocrisy is the feigning to be what one is not. And a hypocrite is one who affects virtues or qualities he does not have. So it's literally being behind a mask. Hypocrisy is one of the top three reasons given why people don't come to Christianity. There's a discrepancy between what Christians claim and what they actually look like. Has anyone ever asked you, like, oh, you're a Christian? Or like, oh, I can't believe you're a Christian. And it's always a very sobering moment, I think, when you just realize, like, oh, the things that I'm saying or the way that I'm living doesn't match up to this title of little Christ that I've been given or that I claim. And obviously, hypocrisy is not a legitimate reason for you to not come to Christ, but it makes a loud statement, doesn't it? Nietzsche says, the Christian's going to have to look a lot more redeemed before I start believing in his Redeemer. God hates hypocrisy because it hinders people from seeing Christ, it steals glory from the God that it is due, it distorts what true love is, it hurts you, it hurts others, and it's like being an ambassador who defames the country that they're supposed to be representing, aka heaven. And guys, it's all going to be exposed sooner or later. In Luke 12:1-3, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear of the inner room will be proclaimed on the housetop. Really, the end of all hypocrisy is to make us look better. Even if we are doing all the right things. However, intent is prior to content. You could be doing all the right things for your own glorification rather than for the king you are representing. But we'll talk more about that later. I want to delve into abhor what is evil, where my NIV translation says hate what is evil. Once again, considering the historical context, let's look at what the Roman church was surrounded by during that time. When Paul says hate what is evil, a couple of images immediately flash into their minds. This takes place under the reign of Nero. Do you guys know who that is? Nero. Not Neo, the singer. Nero. And a fun fact, it's not really fun, Paul was martyred under his reign. Okay, so Nero, he was this really like evil tyrant, okay? He accused Christians of starting the great fire of Rome. And many of them were arrested and brutally executed by being thrown to the beast, crucified, and burned alive. Basically, being a Christian in during that time would be like being a Christian today in the modern Middle East, which is a pretty terrible time. And I think that's the context to which, as we studied earlier, Paul said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So Roman citizens, this is my guessing, were perhaps conflicted with accepting this culture of violence, yet claiming to be Christian. And don't we kind of do that today? Don't we kind of accept violence? Don't we kind of revel in things that, I don't know, may not be the best? What are you laughing with at your friends at school? What kind of movies are you watching? What kind of music are you listening to? Can you revel in violence yet claim to represent Christ? Or are we just abhorring evil in our guts, but not in our actions? You see, if all we're doing is talking about how something is bad and labeling it a need, oh yeah, orphan children, that's a need. That's a need of the church. But if we're just putting labels on things yet not taking action, then we're not really abhorring it. We're just claiming it. And so Paul had just prefaced this portion by urging the Roman church to devote themselves to charity. So evil is not taking action, or it's taking action for the wrong reasons. Evil is not taking action, or taking action for the wrong reasons. What happens when we don't take action? Like we had talked about earlier in Matthew 25, 26-28, he who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. So I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was mine with my own interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. We need to live with this urgency that our master is coming back soon. Jesus is coming to receive his talents. And we have to be ready with our investments. God entrusts each of us with resources according to our ability, and is pleased when we use and invest the resources. You could have 5, 2, or 1 talent. God doesn't care. All he cares about is that we use all of it. And that involves risk and not playing it safe all the time. The second type of evil is taking actions for the wrong reasons. As church kids, and I think especially at MBCLA, we know how to put on faith, right? Like the Pharisees. Look at me, I'm a good church kid, going to TD, Bible drill, going to Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus, and attending SOS Saturday, like look at me. And we have like this like unofficial church transcript that we put all these things on, right? And even like when you apply to go to YS and Peter or whatever, they're like, what has been your ministry experience? How have you been serving the church? And then you literally put all of those things and you're like, I'm good enough to go on a missions trip. which is just ironic, because none of us are good enough to go on a mission trip. Who are we to proclaim God's word? But really, if you're doing, and I'm not saying these things are bad, if you guys are like, okay, Judy said we don't have to do any of these things. Bye. I'm not saying these things are bad. They're great. But if we're doing all of that for our own glorification, for the approval of church, then it is evil. And all of this stuff that we're doing, it's like, and it was like super great to us, but Paul was like the ultimate church kid. He was like the churchiest of all church kids. In Philippians 3, 4 through 9, he says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul, the same writer of this letter that we're reading, was doing all the right things. Like, he had a pretty impressive transcript. And I don't know if any of you guys can write down, like, faultless on your resume. Wouldn't that be crazy? I should try that. Faultless. But yet he considered all of that garbage, or like we talked about last week, skubalon, which means literally dumb, for the sake of intimately knowing Christ. Sin is a state of unrighteous disposition towards God, even if the manifestation is seemingly righteous. Sin is a state of unrighteous disposition towards God, even if the manifestation of it is seemingly righteous. Okay. Are we all okay? Okay. Let's move on. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. The word cling that he uses is kaleo, which means to. So literally, stick yourself to what is good. The flip side of hypocrisy is genuineness. Other translations, like the NKJV, says, let love be genuine. In my NIV, it says, love must be sincere. When you find out about something too late in the game, it only results in betrayal. Right? Have you ever found out about something, about someone, just too late? You know what I mean? Like, you're really close to someone, and you find out something about them, and you're like, I didn't think you were like this. You weren't who I thought you were. And that feeling of just betrayal and sourness, let's just not do that, guys. Let's just not be hypocrites with each other. It's better to let things dry out in the sun early on, like when we talked about in Luke. For some reason, as I wrote this, I pictured dried flowers. I know that's weird. Like, maybe it's like the creative writing minor in me. By the way, I'm a creative writing minor. I've been taking a lot of poetry classes lately. And just this past week, I had to get rid of this, like, beautiful bouquet of sunflowers. And I thought to myself, you know, like, what a waste. And so I was like, I'm going to reuse them and tape them up on my wall. And as I tried to, so I took the bouquet out, and it's been like a week, and it's all like wilty and tilty. And as I began to open up the paper, like all this like pollen and dead leaves just explode everywhere on my desk. And I was like, I'm going to have allergies forever. And I had to vacuum it and like wet wipe it and everything. But salvaging whatever I had and putting it up on the wall, I was like, hey, it's like pretty cute, you know, this is like Pinterest worthy. So that was cool. And it reminded me of this poem called Blowing the Fluff Away by Robin Sarah for Evie. And I want to read it to you guys because I feel like it's very appropriate to the thrust of what I'm trying to get across here. Okay, I'm gonna do my poetry voice. You ready? Okay. Blowing the Fluff Away by Robin Sarah for Evie. The sprig of unknown bloom you sent last fall spent the long winter drying on my wall, mounted on black. But it had turned to fluff some months ago. Tonight, I took it down because I thought that I have had enough of staring at it. Brittle, dry, and brown, it seemed to speak too plainly of a waste of friendship, forced to flower cold in haste. So after months of fearing to walk past, in case the stir should scatter it to bits, I took it out to scatter it at last with my own breath, and so to call us quits. Fooled, for the fluff was nothing but a sheaf with tiny, perfect flowers underneath. Feel free to snap. Thank you. So, I love this poem. And in case you guys didn't catch what was happening, the speaker of the poem has an old bouquet that they mounted on their wall. And they're scared to walk past it. They're scared to take it down and blow all of the sprigs that had dried up. It is brittle, dry, and brown. And it spoke too plainly of a waste of friendship. And finally, the speaker takes it down. She's like, I've had enough. I'm going to blow it out. I'm going to get rid of it. And so she does. And when she does, she realizes that the fluff was just a sheath around these tiny, perfect flowers that had been there all along. So it just really encouraged us all, let's take it down. Let's take down this facade. Let's blow it away and realize that we all have true beauty within us through Christ. And do not waste the friendships that we could have with one another. I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for just being here with us today to look at one tiny verse of a huge story that you have. I just pray that in the remaining time when we go into Q&A that you'll just be able to expound on your word even more. And that whatever you spoke through us today just settle in our hearts and take roots and sprout seeds, and that we'd be able to do the hard work of watering it. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Got to start somewhere. So our time here isn't meant to just listen and then therefore think you did something because you didn't do anything. You now have the first step. And unfortunately, church is often the first step, and we think the first step is the last step. But the first step is the first step. Now what do we do with it? And that's really what we want to start pushing and get to the next step. So let's learn how to dialogue here. And see what the Lord might do with our time, the remaining 15 minutes or so that we have. Someone want to start us off?